praises the Lord. Praise the Lord for music. It's good to be. I was never much into singing until the Lord saved me. And when the Lord saved me, then all of a sudden I had this great interest in singing. I wasn't perhaps much of a singer, but I enjoyed singing nonetheless. And thankfully I was saved and put into a church where there was good singing, where good singing was appreciated, and that certainly helps. And I trust that we will never lose that. It is one of the tragic outcomes of the modern form of worship in these days, where you have a big band or group in front of you, and you have lead singers that dominate through the mics and the speakers. And then the congregation don't really sing along, they kind of mumble along and maybe don't sing at all. And over time, that has a deadening effect. The people don't know how to sing. They have no idea how to sing. And I was kind of chuckling to myself whenever Pastor Lalo Pena mentioned that he enjoys the presbytery because he likes hearing all these alpha male singers singing together. But that's the way men have sung in the church for centuries, with heart and vigor, with joy and effort. They put their soul and might into it, and they sing on to God and to the glory of his name. And I trust we will ever learn, and you will teach your children to sing and sing well, for the praise of our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn in the Word of God this evening to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. We have been dealing with matters of history, and although it's no longer October, we're into November, and it was my plan from the outset to extend it into the first Lord's Day of November. And so we continue in dealing with what we have been considering, and I trust the Lord again will give help. I want to state again my appreciation to those who have taken time to encourage me. I don't claim to be a historian at all, and I'm sure some even here in our midst could do a much more precise and more comprehensive and give greater context of all the matters that went on 400 years ago, but I'm just trying to pepper you with some little tidbits and give some spiritual application to help you, and of course, part of what's been in my mind is those that are more young who may be unfamiliar with these things or a little bit more familiar. In fact, I didn't realize that Bradford's journal has only been available really recently. I can't remember exactly, but Dr. Matsko was mentioning this a few weeks ago, that many of the older generation may never have really read it because of the lack of availability of a translation of it or a easy-to-read translation of it right up until recent times. So if you haven't read that, I encourage you to do so, and I'll give you some taste of what things were like 400 years ago. But it's been encouraging for some of the older ones as well, and I'm thankful for their words of appreciation over these weeks. But we're taking for our text tonight a verse that we find in Isaiah 49, and verse 23. Perhaps we'll read verse 22 also. Isaiah 49, verse 22. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles and set up my standard to the people. They shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. And kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord. For they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us tonight and help us as we give consideration to these things once again. Will you pray with me once more as we come to this part of our service, looking for the Lord's help? God, we understand our need for thy help. We are thankful that though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. Oh, that every Christian would get a hold of it. He has willed his truth to triumph through us. Lord, help us again to recapture what that looks like. When the truth of God triumphs through us, when God shapes communities through vessels surrendered and committed to God and his word, may it please thee in these days again to quicken multitudes to have a desire to not just exist, not just see a few souls saved, but even to see communities turned upside down for God. We pray then that thou wilt help us here. We're weak, we're a feeble folk. We don't claim any might. But Lord, we ask that thou wilt be merciful and do something with us. Oh, bless the Spirit of God. Inspire and encourage hearts tonight and guide us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that looking at history does for us is that it helps us have a better perspective, not just on the present, but on the future. The man who can look back and see what has been done can better look forward and see what can possibly be done with the help of God. It is a tragedy that when we are not aware of what has been done in the past, that it isolates us to our present. And such people, therefore, that cannot look back and see what has been accomplished in the past tend to see every single day that they live or the circumstances of their life as a unique tragedy, events that are unlike any other. Those that sell us the news are dependent upon the fact that you're constantly stimulated by the thought of the uneasiness of the present times and the impossibility of things ever being the same again. But as much as things change, they stay the same. And while history does not repeat itself, certainly there are rhythms and patterns that occur. And as Jonathan Edwards pointed out, it pleases God to move upon the world and upon the nations of the world in sending revival in waves. It comes and ebbs and flows. And that has been the documented history of the church. She has had her times of darkness, tremendous difficulty, great opposition, the feeling that all is lost, that there are few who will still hold the candle of truth aloft for people to see it and respond to it. And then out of nowhere, it seems at times, God comes. God gets a hold of a particular heart, a particular life, a particular community. He begins to move and shift, and things are being orchestrated in unusual ways that transform the community, and sometimes even the nation. We think upon the Reformation because the Reformation stands aloft as one of those events in history that perhaps shines above many others, if not all others, excepting certain that which we see in the first century or so. We see it as a remarkable shift and change in the direction of the world that largely was driven by a desire to get back to the Word of God and live out what it teaches in our own lives, in the lives of our families, and in the lives of our communities. And it's nothing but remarkable to see the changes, to look at and consider how places that had little or no truth were all of a sudden upturned in a relatively short space of time by men who were certainly equipped and gifted in sometimes unusual ways, but more than that, being empowered by God. There are always gifted men. There are always men of ability. But what is unusual is when the Holy Ghost so comes upon such men that they are able to shift and move the community and influence it, not for their own ends, but for the glory of God. And what can be seen occurring in parts of Europe and developing from the 1400s onwards is really quite remarkable. And so we have no shame at all in looking back and not just learning about it, but being encouraged by it, rejoicing in it and the product of it and what happened as a result of it. We should never shy away from the things that God has done. And so whether we're learning from the Word of God or the documented history through time, we are encouraged as the Lord's people not just to look back in order to inform our minds, but to look back to encourage our hearts, to expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. Is that not the need of the day? Is it not the need of the day that Christians, rather than simply drifting, begin to imagine what might God do with my life if I wholly give myself to Him? What might God do in our family if we all began to turn on to Him? One of the greatest needs of our day is a revival of family worship. The simple act of meeting together as a family with God. And this was one of the things that was revived and restored in a remarkable way, and I suggest had a far greater influence upon the communities than many of the other things we often look at and give consideration to. We think of the changing technologies and the printing press and all the other academic changes that were going on in the world and other things that were happening. But the simple practice of believers taking the Bible and in their homes reading it and singing psalms unto God and worshiping together, that, I put it to you, had a far greater influence upon homes and families and communities than perhaps anything else, aside from the preaching of the word from the pulpit. And it's a need today. We have lots of preaching. It's not always what it needs to be, but we have lots of preaching. And I fear that one place where there is great lack is carrying that into the home and worshiping regularly our God with our families. If there was one thing, I've said this before, but if there is one thing that I could encourage in my ministry more than anything else, in terms of changing something significant, it would be that. I can't think of something more important than for the people to whom I minister getting a hold upon the power of daily seeking God as a family. Our minds have been taken to the events that occurred 400 years ago, and we've been considering those that came to these shores and the influence that they had, the vision, the desire they had. And in the providence of God, though it was not my intention, I wasn't really thinking about it in any way, we are entering into one of those weeks that comes round every 4 years. And I think it's appropriate to, in some way, consider what was going on here some 4 centuries ago and how that might instruct us in our present day, whether it be this week or in future days. And so I've entitled tonight's message, Possessing the Right Expectation for Civil Government. Possessing the Right Expectation for Civil Government. I'm not sure that's the best title, but that's what we're going to go with anyway for tonight. And what I want to do, what I'm going to aim to do, and we will get to this text and look at it in one of our points, but what I want to show you is the kind of mentality that they had when they came to these shores. And I begin then dealing with this, that they made a sincere effort. They made a sincere effort. Those that came to these shores were not simply about escaping some kind of persecution or difficulty that they faced. Certainly they faced certain persecution and difficulties, and that was varied depending on the time in which they moved to this land. But there was an effort to not just be here and live out a peaceful life, but to establish something that would honor God. Now, not all the colonies began in the same way. We have noted that already. Jamestown was largely commercial. From what I understand, New Hampshire originally was largely commercial. Maryland became more of a refuge for Roman Catholics, although it seems to me, from what I read, there were more Protestants actually there, but it was distinguished and influential Roman Catholics that developed and established that particular colony. But many of the colonies were distinctly religious from their outset. And we've given consideration already to those at Plymouth and the Mayflower Compact and the clear understanding and vision and burden to put God central in what they were doing. Those that arrived 10 years later at Massachusetts Bay were also distinctly religious, also had this desire that what they were there to do was not just live an easy life, but do something that would honor God and would have a permanence that would encourage posterity to live according to God's ways. And I want to consider a few more, reading some of the language that was used in those days in the founding documents of this land. And here's the thing. I know we talk about the founding fathers and Declaration of Independence and all of that, and that's really where minds go to. But before that, were individuals that were here with a very clear distinction of how they ought to honor God if you're going to set up a civic society, if you're going to come and start a community. And in some ways, I think, really, the richness of this land begins back then, not with those who drafted the Constitution and so on. I begin with the Fundamental Orders of 1639 in Connecticut. And just reading the language to help you see, and I referred to this some weeks ago, not in this series, but prior to that, because I was reading up on these things, but I read it again. I deal with this again and read some of this language for your encouragement in relation to how they worded their vision and their burden and what they were endeavoring to do. So it begins this way. For as much as it hath pleased Almighty God by the wise disposition of his divine providence to so order and dispose of things that we, the inhabitants and residents of Windsor, Hartford, and Wethersfield, are now cohabiting and dwelling in and upon the river of Connecticut and the lands thereunto adjoining. And note this, and well knowing where a people are gathered together, the word of God requires that to maintain the peace and union of such a people, there should be an orderly and decent government established according to God, to order and dispose of the affairs of the people at all seasons as occasion shall require. Do therefore associate and conjoin ourselves to be as one public state or commonwealth, and do for ourselves and our successors, listen, not just ourselves, but our successors, and such as shall be adjoined to us at any time hereafter, enter into combination and confederation together. For what purpose? To maintain and preserve the liberty and purity of the gospel of our Lord Jesus, which we now profess, as also the discipline of the churches, which according to the truth of the said gospel is now practiced amongst us, as also in our civil affairs to be guided and governed according to such laws, rules, orders, and decrees as shall be made, ordered, and decreed as followeth, and so on. This beginning statement, it clearly lays out the vision, the goal, the understanding that this is what the Word of God requires. Now we have a sad grasp of these things today. We don't get it. We think that civil government is just some kind of something that falls out, has just occurred as by necessity it needs to be there. But what Christians need to grasp again is that the civil arena, the governing of civil affairs, is a sphere appointed by God. And any Christian people who find themselves working together and living in part of a community must have a civil government. Not for convenience, but in obedience to God. A right understanding of Romans chapter 13 sees that the civil government, those that hold office, the magistrates, they are not, again, convenience and offices that, well, it just has to be this way. They are servants of God. Servants of God. God has ordained them. God has placed them. He has set these offices apart. And those that fill those offices are servants of God. I sometimes wonder, are they any less accountable to God than me and other ministers of God? Is their sphere of government, to what degree does God perceive that it is of lesser, greater, or equal importance to the sphere of church government? Now, I don't want to elevate it too highly, but if God has instituted that sphere and given it and calls those that hold office ministers, ministers of God, then why is it we act as if they're a... There's all sorts of ways that could be described. But in times when they aren't exactly representing what we might want, we kind of live as if they don't exist, or as we wish they didn't exist, or something else of that nature. We have flawed, and I might say at times, sinful views of civil government. And I'll have more to say about that later on. Again, in relation to Connecticut, listen to the oath of the governor. And the oath of the magistrate was very similar. I'm not going to read that, but the oath of the governor. I, being now chosen to be governor within this jurisdiction for the year ensuing, and until a new be chosen, do swear by the great and dreadful name of the ever-living God to promote the public good and peace of the same according to the best of my skill, as also will maintain all lawful privileges of this commonwealth, as also that all wholesome laws that are or shall be made by lawful authority here established be duly executed, and will further the execution of justice according to the rule of God's word. The execution of justice according to the rule of God's word. So help me God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is encouraging is that this is distinctly Christian. It's not deists. It's not a kind of like those who might be Freemasons and have this view of God, a higher entity, but not specific. This is distinctly Christian. They are understanding that Christ has called us to this. And made vows to uphold the same. Similarly, the New Haven colony, 1639, the same year, although New Haven had no official charter and was eventually engulfed by Connecticut, her vision, again, the vision of the people, is encouraging to read. It's called the Fundamental Agreement, or the Original Constitution of the Colony of New Haven. It's the gathering together June 4th, 1639. And in the record of the events that read really like a set of a record of minutes of their gathering, I'm not going to read it all, but I'll read some of the queries, some of the things that were put before the people and how they dealt with them. So here's the first query, put before those that were gathered. Query one, whether the scriptures do hold forth a perfect rule for the direction and government of all men and all duties which they are to perform to God and men, as well in families and commonwealth, as in matters of the church. That's the question. Do the scriptures hold forth a perfect rule for directing government, families, commonwealth, church? Is that the case? Do we understand that the scriptures direct us in all these spheres? And the record given, this was assented unto by all, no man dissenting, as was expressed by holding up of hands. Afterwards it was read over to them, that they might see in what words their vote was expressed. They again expressed their consent by holding up their hands, no man dissenting. The scriptures, the word of God will rule in our civil affairs, just as it does in family and other areas. And they were all agreed. Query two. Whereas there was a covenant solemnly made by the whole assembly of free planters or landowners, that's what we might say today. The whole assembly of free planters of this plantation, the first day of extraordinary humiliation, which we had after we came together, that is, in matters that concern the gathering and ordering of a church, so likewise in all public officers which concern civil order, as choice of magistrates and officers, making and repealing laws, dividing allotments of inheritance, and all things of like nature, we would all of us be ordered by those rules which the Scripture holds forth to us. So, here they're looking at this, they're considering this. In all these matters, and all the things that magistrates offer, officers, repealing of laws, dividing allotments, inheritance, and all things of that nature, are they ordered by that which scriptures hold forth? This covenant was called a plantation covenant to distinguish it from a church covenant, which could not at that time be made a church, not them being gathered, but was deferred till a church might be gathered. They dealt with church matter, arranging church later. According to God, it was demanded whether all the landowners do hold themselves bound by that covenant in all business of that nature which are expressed in the covenant, to submit themselves to be ordered by the rules held forth in the Scripture. So are we going to order our affairs, how we deal with things, again, according to the Scripture? That's it in essence. This also was assented unto by all. No man gainsaid it. And they did testify the same by holding up their hands. So it goes on to give some of the names and some of the details about that. It goes on then to query three. Those who have desired to be received as landowners and are settled in the plantation with a purpose, resolution, and desire that they may be admitted into church fellowship according to Christ as soon as God shall fit them, hereunto were desired to express it by holding up hands. You want to be a part of the church, let's indicate it, and they're putting together this matter as well. According all that express this to be their desire and purpose by holding up their hands twice at the proposal of it. Query four, all the free planters or landowners were called upon to express whether they held themselves bound to establish such civil order as might best conduce to the securing of the purity and peace of the ordinance to themselves and their posterity according to God. In answer hereunto, they express by holding up their hands twice as before, and so on and so forth. And then it goes on to this. They come to the point where you need to elect. And I'm not going to read all of this, but you need to elect the individuals. And Mr. Davenport, we are told, declared unto them by the Scripture what kind of persons might best be trusted with matters of government, and by sundry arguments from Scripture proved that such men were as described, and then he lists Scriptures. So he gives, here's the Word of God, what it says about leaders, and these are the kind of men that we should look for. So this is what's happening there. Again, another part of Connecticut. A community of Bible believers committed to the truth, loving the gospel. That's central. The gospel's central, but they don't ignore matters of civil government. And they have this understanding that we don't just submit to random ideas about how to govern our affairs. The Word of God speaks to these things. The Royal Charter of Rhode Island and Providence Plantation, 1663. In the opening of their language, they speak of, quote, pursuing with peaceable and loyal minds their sober, serious, and religious intentions of godly edifying themselves and one another in the holy Christian faith and worship as they were persuaded. They go on to speak of their desire for religious liberty within permissible limits of the Word of God, saying this, and whereas in their humble address they have freely declared that it is much in their hearts, if they may be permitted, to hold forth a lively experiment that a most flourishing civil state may stand and best be maintained, and that among our English subjects with a full liberty in religious concernments, and that true piety, rightly grounded upon gospel principles, will give the best and greatest security to sovereignty and will lay in the hearts of men the strongest obligations to true loyalty. And it goes on again, expressing their desire to have the true Christian faith and worship of God, public exercise of religion, and so on and so forth. But it is distinctly Christian. It is distinctly Christian. They want to organize themselves in such a way that will honor the Lord. I'm tempted to read on some of it here, but I encourage you to read these things, to read some of these founding documents, to see the goal, the desire, the burden they had to establish something that would reflect what the Word of God teaches concerning civil affairs. Pennsylvania's frame of government, 1682. William Penn outlines his vision, beginning with the following language. When the great and wise God had made the world, of all his creatures, it pleased him to choose man, his deputy, to rule it, and to fit him for so great a charge and trust. So here he is indicating the dominion of man and the ability of man. He's not just given responsibility, but also ability. If only people would grasp those two things. Grasp first, you're a responsible person. And the mentality of most of people today is what? To dodge responsibility. It's someone else's fault. Things aren't going well in my life because of how I was brought up, my parents, the government, my school. I mean, you can pin blame on anyone and everyone. And everyone does. I mean, this is largely the mentality of most today. They will avoid responsibility. And you can have no peace and you cannot be fruitful or do anything worthwhile until you first embrace responsibility. I am a responsible person before God. I am called to have dominion, to exercise under God responsibility in this world, in some sphere and way. And to realize that we're able to do it. You're able to do it. God has so equipped us. So that's what he points out. It pleased him to choose man as deputy to rule it, and to fit him for so great a charge and trust. He did not only qualify him with skill and power, but with integrity to use them justly. This native goodness was equally his honor and his happiness. And whilst he stood here, all went well. There was no need of coercive or compulsive means. The precept of divine love and truth in his bosom was the guide and keeper of his innocency. But lust prevailing against duty made a lamentable breach upon it, and the law, that before had no power over him, took place upon him and his disobedient posterity, that such as would not live conformable to the holy law within should fall under the reproof and correction of the just law without in a judicial administration. Men won't be governed within, they have to be governed from without. This the apostle teaches in divers of his epistles. The law, says he, was added because of transgression. In another place, knowing that the law was not made for the righteous man, but for the disobedient and ungodly, for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, and for man-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons. But this is not all. He opens and carries the matter of government a little further. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. He is a minister of God to thee for good. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but for conscience sake. So you see, pulling all the scriptures together. And then he says, this settles the divine right of government beyond exception. And that for two ends. First, to terrify evildoers. Secondly, to cherish those that do well, which gives government a life beyond corruption and makes it as durable in the world as good men shall be. So that government seems to me a part of religion itself, a thing sacred in its institution and end. Government seems to me a part of religion itself. Now, again, there's a separation of church and state. We understand that. We uphold that. But Penn is pointing out that this comes from God. God has established man in a certain way, in a certain fashion. By his sin and fall, by the lusts of his heart, he therefore needs to be guided. He needs to be held account by outside forces. God has instituted then civil government. And civil government then appointed by God to help and preserve, dealing with those that are evil, encouraging those that are good. This is the central end of government. Its primary purpose is not to alleviate our suffering in the sense that we are going to, if you don't have money, we'll give you money. Or if you don't have a way to look after yourself medically, we'll do it all. There's room for debate in some of those areas, but that's not their primary goal. It struck me watching scenes this past week of what's going on in Pennsylvania. How far the state has fallen. We talk about oppressed groups. Those oppressed in America today. I haven't heard anyone talk about the oppression of honest people trying to make a living who have either had that living prevented by government imposing a lockdown and telling them they can't do their business, or by looters who take for themselves whatever they want without any defense, with the state having one job. Help these people, protect them, enable them to live their life in peace, providing for their families without fear of their life or threat upon their lives. You've one job. And there are those that profess the name of Christ sitting by, saying nothing, giving no counsel. Not so William Penn. Government seems to me a part of religion itself. God has given this. It has distinct responsibility. Now, I could go on, but that's not my intention tonight to look at it all. And certainly those who came to these shores and had their various colonies, they didn't all have the same religious convictions. They had distinction of doctrine and practice. And yet there is a remarkable cohesion in the desire to establish communities that would bring glory to God. In many of the kind of preface statements, there's a clear indication that we're here to extend the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know to what end or to what, how much really there was a goal, a real sincere desire after that. Man can say one thing and desire another, I understand that. But there was a striking effort to establish some semblance of a Christian community wherever they made their home. And the question then is, well, why do this? Why? That brings us, secondly, to consider that they had a scriptural expectation. They had a scriptural expectation. And I have taken just for one. I could take you to Romans 13 to argue this as well. But looking here at the prophecy given in Isaiah 49, verse 23, kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet. So it's presenting here that the highest authorities in the land, kings, will be like nursing fathers. They will take care. This is looking to a future day. Now certainly in the returning from captivity, there was an element in which God did this through Cyrus and others that actually facilitated and helped the Jews get back to their land. But this is looking further. It's looking future as well, and considering what would come in gospel days when the Gentiles would all come in, as you see in verse 22. When he lifts up his hand to the Gentiles, set up my standard to the people, Christ is being brought to the nations, the Gentile nations, in the context. And kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee, to the church. They're bowing down to the church. Now, I've thought about this. I have thought about even the conundrum, perhaps, that some are facing in terms of the election at this time. And that's a conscience issue between you and God in terms of what you feel is right. But I'll tell you what. It amazes me. Let me just say this. It amazes me that one side, and I trust this is understood as there's more than one option in terms of third parties and whatever conscience is as far as you're concerned. I would understand that. But let me say this. There's one side, in terms of the two parties, there's one side that are militating against the things we love and appreciate. They militate against it. On another side, I don't know how much they really are concerned, truly, I'll be honest with you, but they're pandering, in one sense, to Christians. And from an outsider's perspective, who has no say in any of this that's going on, any significant say, I thought about this text. Is that what we should look for? Kings shall be thy nursing fathers, or queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth and lick up the dust of thy feet. This is what rulers will do before the church. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. Now, let me give some insight into how these verses are understood. Matthew Henry, here, speaking of the kings and queens, he says, whenever the scepter of government is put into the hands of religious princes, then this promise is fulfilled. Now, that's certainly not the case in these days. John Gill, he writes about these kings and queens that they shall show favor and respect to the church and people of God, grant them liberty, and protect and defend them in their religious privileges. For this is to be understood, not figuratively of apostles and apostolic men, as Jerome, who are kings and priests unto God, and who feed the church with the milk of the word and the breast of ordinances, but literally of the kings and queens of the earth. That's how we're to understand it. Calvin, writing on this text, having formally driven out Christ from their dominions, they shall henceforth acknowledge him to be the supreme king and shall render to him all honor, obedience, and worship. This took place when the Lord revealed himself to the whole world by the gospel. For mighty kings and princes not only submitted to the yoke of Christ, but likewise contributed their riches to raise up and maintain the church of Christ so as to be her guardians and defenders. Hence, it ought to be observed that something remarkable is here demanded from princes besides an ordinary profession of faith. For the Lord has bestowed on them authority and power to defend the church and to promote the glory of God. This is indeed the duty of all. But kings, in proportion as their power is greater, ought to devote themselves to it more earnestly and to labor in it more diligently. And this is the reason why David expressly addresses and exhorts them to be wise and serve the Lord and kiss his son. Psalms 2 verse 10. And if you take nothing else away, take this away. The matters that relate to civil affairs are important to Christians. They were important to those that came over here 400 years ago, and they ought to be important to us today. To cast them aside, to not look at a text like this and long for it and pray for it and desire that God in his mercy would humble men and make kings the nursing father of the church and queens, nursing mothers, is to cast aside a clear promise and expectation that the church ought to have. I know the day is dark, and I know there's compromise wherever you look. In fact, so you understand this a little more, turn for a moment to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17. And seen in light of Deuteronomy 17, it certainly makes it very difficult if you're looking for this in terms of exactness. For those that you vote for, you may be looking a long while to find it. Looking forward to a day when Israel would have a king, and I know it's relating to Israel, but it certainly has application. If this is what Israel was to look for in civil leaders, this is a guidance for us at least. The kind of thing we should look for. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself. So he's not a warmonger. That's basically what it says. He's not about continual military conquest. He shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself. Here he gets to his life, his moral life. That his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold, not to be a covetous man. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law and a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. He's to take the word of God and handwrite a copy for himself. That's to make sure he doesn't miss any of it. And to what end will this have its purpose? Verse 19, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Now that's the standard. That's what the Lord says you are to look for in terms of civil leaders. Can we see it anywhere today? Well, maybe on a local level. Nationally, I don't think it can be said. But the point is this. We are not, and this brings me to my final point. We're not to set aside our responsibility. Thirdly, as we look at this, they left a significant example. Those that came here left a significant example. Those that came to these shores 400 years ago did not live as some might imagine, or that some today might be. Many famous preachers are dealing with this present election as they often do. And I have no problem with that. They should guide. They should speak to the issue. The pulpit has always been. There were election day sermons. That's the history of this land. Used to come. You would come first thing on election day, gather, and the preacher would put before you the word of God before you would go and vote. That was common practice here at one point. Maybe something we should start back up again. But many, and it has been grieving, and I leave out their names, but they're coming at the present affairs of this day with an angle of political pietism. They are looking at it as if it's too bad, everything's too bad, we're just going to step away. Everyone's far too sinful, we're just going to step away. But what happens when believers do that? What happens with those when those who actually have a foundation upon which their convictions can be upheld? That they're not just voting for that which drives their own carnal desires, but they're voting based upon the Bible says this. And even if it actually causes me harm, even if it's not for my well-being, I vote for this because this here, this candidate, this party, whatever it might be, this upholds what God's word says. And instead, encouraging people to pull back. Don't get involved. Hide away. Live as a political hermit. Have no concern for the present world. That wasn't the case for those who came to these shores. Let me say again, if Jesus Christ is King of the nations, and He is, and if those that we have looked at already, establishing the colonies in parts of this land, if we understand what they understood, that the Bible speaks to how we live our civil affairs, how we work out our communities. If the Bible speaks to it, it speaks to it because Jesus Christ speaks to it. And therefore, you can't be an ambassador. You can claim to be, but you cannot be an ambassador or a servant of the King if you have no consideration for His law. What you're actually doing is revolting against your King. Any Christian who will not fight for what the Bible establishes as the law of God, what it teaches about ethics and perspective of our treatment of our fellow man and so on and so forth, if we avoid that, if we cast that aside and say, I'm just going to step back and just preach the gospel, you're actually militating against the King of Glory. He's given His law. And all nations, look at it again. What does our text say? It expects kings. It looks to the days of the Gentiles in gathering, where kings will be the nursing fathers of the church and queens and nursing mothers of the church. And they will bow down to the church with their face toward the earth. What are they doing here? They're saying Jesus is Lord. Whatever happens this week, Jesus is Lord. And whatever happens this week, the worst thing that Christians in America can do is pull back and say, it's a lost cause. Let's forget about it. Thank God for Christians who don't pull back. Thank God for Christians who step into the public arena with all of its attacks and vitriol and slander. Thank God for them. Pray for them. And if God would so lead you, help them. And at the very least, hold them accountable. As I've said before, know who your representatives are, locally and beyond. And when matters come up, don't stay silent. I was greatly encouraged amidst what's going on in England. Another lockdown until December the 2nd. And the Reverend Patrick Baker shared on Facebook his letter to his MP, Sir Ian Duncan Smith, addressing his concerns and the inconsistencies of the stipulations, and especially in how it's impacting the gathering of God's people for worship. That's the right thing to do. Not to sit back and complain. Not even to sit back and just pray. But write. Apply pressure. And let those in office know we care. We care because Christ cares. I hope nothing I've said is misunderstood in any way. What I hope is that the heritage of this land, with a people concerned with liberty and freedom as God has given it, and spelling it out so that all might enjoy it. Because here's the thing, when a man fights for anything right, when one voice is raised for anything God is for, he doesn't just raise it for his own benefit, but the benefit of the entire community. The man who opposes those who want to kill our infants right up to the point of birth does a favor to the entire nation, not just himself. And wherever else God has made his law plain, we must realize his way is perfect. And if we have any conviction for what is right, we will honor God even in this area of our living. May the Lord help us. Let's bow together in prayer. Reading over some of these documents, it certainly is remarkable that such men lived, came here, and desired to live in such a way. Was it an empty hope? Was it all in vain? We must look that God would turn the captivity of Zion and once again raise up Christians who actually care what happens in civil affairs. Lord, help us. You know our hearts. We can't stand and silently watch the voices that hate thy name trumpet their opinions and denigrate those things that reflect the mind and heart of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We know that he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord will ultimately have them in derision. But we pray that we will do what we can according to thy grace upon us, both by life and by word and by deed. Endeavor to encourage others who are standing for truth. They're not perfect men, they're not perfect women. But we're thankful for those that are trying locally and beyond. And we pray that thou wilt give them grace. What? Just to read about other lands, other nations, and the tyranny and the awful things that have happened in the history of the world when men have exalted themselves to be king, without any consideration of the Word of God. Lord, deliver us from such a future and give us men who fear thy name. May it please thee this week again to show mercy. And whatever occurs, we pray that we will always see Jesus and labor in the expectation that he is pleased in certain seasons to make kings those that will nurse the very church and queens that will care for her affairs, providing the opportunity for us to preach the gospel and live a quiet and peaceable life. So grant it here in this land and farther afield. May you bless all that are here and help us in these days to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. Be with us all as we part and face this week before us. Remember those that go downstairs for fellowship. Help us to eat and to drink to thy glory. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all thy people now and evermore. Amen.